Thank you, Derek, for leading us in worship with this team. And I would ask you to open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And a reminder to you all that this is a unique and special opportunity we get when we gather this way to hear from God's Word. And we prefer that it's undistracted. So put your phone away. If you need a Bible, you could raise your hand. Jetty's going to be grabbing the Bibles that we have in the back here. So if you need a hard copy of God's Word, we're happy to give you one so you can follow along. Just raise your hand and we'll come get one to you. If you do have your Bible, then turn to the book of Jonah, to the book of Jonah and chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And God's word reads as follows. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask God for wisdom to understand it. Father, thank you for this opportunity we get to be in the book of Jonah again. And we thank you for this great story, not simply of a tale that reads a bit to us as a fairy tale of sorts with men falling into the sea and being spit back up by fish, but this is a true story of not simply a prophet, but a God who is gracious. We see throughout this story that time and time again, when God desires to be merciful and to show grace, there is no one who can stop him. And so yet again, we look to this book to behold that God has always been gracious, continues to be gracious, and will forever be gracious. Thank you for this truth that we see in your word. Help us to understand it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I had my set of chores at home and things that I was called to do and meant to do, and my dad always had a saying, "If you don't do things right the first time, you'll have to do them a second time. If you don't do things right the first time, you'll have to do them a second time." No better illustration of that than the time that I was asked to take out the trash. And so I did, joyfully, as you all do. There I was, confronted, me, trash can, bag. No one told me that the bag had not been tied with a knot. And so, as I was, I decided to try to Kobe this bag into the trash can from very far away. And I did not make the trash bag into the trash can. And that's when I found out the trash bag had never been tied into a knot because the trash was everywhere. And the good news is that my dad was there to tell me, "If you don't do things right the first time, you have to do them a second time." It's good news now. Back then it was super annoying. But there I was now picking up trash in my driveway and putting it all in a trash can because I hadn't done it right the first time. And such is the story of Jonah. Jonah has been called by God to go to Nineveh, and you've seen thus far that Jonah feels like he has a better plan. Jonah knows a greater way. In fact, God, I know what you intend to do with Nineveh. I just don't think that's what we need to do. And so instead of obeying God's word, Jonah has gone his own direction. Jonah has gone as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could imagine. And yet, friend, I hope you've noticed in this story, chapter 2 ended with the fish spitting Jonah back up onto dry land. And now we come to chapter 3, and God has not changed his plans one bit. As we turn into chapter 3, God's purposes and God's will is still the same. What God desired to do from the very beginning of this book is still what God is hoping and will accomplish to do by the end of this book. God purposes to save Nineveh. And now we're going to see that happen. God desires to be gracious to a people who do not deserve it. God desires to a people to be merciful to a people who do not deserve mercy. God desires to save a people who know nothing, very little about him. And no one can stop God from doing that. What's more, Jonah, who was told once to go to Nineveh and went the opposite direction and took a vacation to Spain and out to sea and ends up in the belly of a fish, is now back on dry land, and there is no other course for him but to go where he was first asked to go. He didn't do it right the first time, but God will tell him to do it a second time. That's where we are in the book of Jonah. And I want to show you that what Jonah does, there's speculation as to the integrity of the prophet. Is he fully obedient? Is he fully transparent? Is he fully and finally obeying God from a pure heart, an understanding heart? Is he on board with what God is doing? And I think that if we go that direction, we could come up with many different things. And the intentions of Jonah are not primary in the book of Jonah. Because what's primary is that the intention of God, the purpose of God, and the will of God is going to be accomplished with or without Jonah. But here's the thing. God purposes that it has to be with Jonah. Nineveh is going to be saved, and Jonah is the one who's going to have to tell them this message. Like it or not, lump it or leave it, Jonah is the prophet. He is the one to deliver this message to Nineveh. And Jonah's undergone some change in his life. And as we get to the end of the book, you'll see Jonah continuously needs change in his life. And so does every believer in this room. Once saved, always saved. But once changed, you'll always be changing. As someone who knows God, Jonah believes in the Lord, and I'm sure he has some kind of security in who God is, but the most secure thing he knows is that he isn't the same as he was the day before. And we'll see in just a little bit, he has so much further to go. The lesson that Jonah learned is the lesson Nineveh will learn, and it's the lesson you need to learn. Jonah is being sent back to Nineveh a second time. But now he's undergone, having gone through chapter 2, he's undergone this season of repentance. And now he goes to Nineveh to declare the same thing. It's a reminder to all of us that if we are to be repentant, we need to know what it looks like. And that if we're ever to be right with God, there is no being right with God where we have not repented before God. Jonah hasn't done this right the first time, so he's being sent a second time. And the desire and the goal and the will of God's heart is that Nineveh would turn, that they would change, and that they would be made right with God. And I want you to see this display itself in four scenes here in Jonah chapter 3. And the message of repentance that we'll see something Jonah has gone through in the belly of the fish, something Nineveh will go through at the preaching of Jonah's word, is not merely a good story that leads to a happy ending. It's the story of anyone who knows God in spirit and in truth. If you're here today, this is a call out to you that your life is one that needs to repent before the Lord. I know some of you are Christians, and I want you to understand that Martin Luther said it best when he said, the Christian life is repentance. That you repented once in faith to be saved, but the rest of your life is a recognition, an awareness, a seeing your sin and repenting of it whenever it shows up in your life. Sure, it's killing sin, but friend, you will not kill sin that you can't acknowledge before God. If you are a Christian, repentance is not something that you did to come to Jesus. Repentance is something that you do because you are in Jesus. And friends, some of you here are not Christians. You have not believed in Jesus. You have not bowed the knee to God. And friend, the cry out to you is repent or perish. Nineveh was held under the threat and this pressure to repent or fear or feel the full and unmitigated wrath of God. Turn to God or God will turn on you. Friend, if you're here and you have not believed in God, his saving grace, and his son, it is only a matter of time before you are confronted with his judgment. Today is an opportunity to turn for all of us. For some of us with sin that is besetting us, though we know we love God. And for some of us with sin that is killing us because we do not love him. But all of us in this room will see a pathway here to repentance. Let's look at it together. Four scenes in Jonah chapter 3. Number one, let's look at the prophet restored. The prophet restored. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And if you want to know how God demonstrates his grace to you, know that for all your sin, all your disobedience, all your rejection of him, he still speaks to you. The greatest and surest sign of God's grace is that you still have the opportunity to hear from him. That's what Jonah experiences here. Jonah has been saved out of the belly of this fish. He's been spit up onto dry land. And as soon as he does, the word of the Lord comes back to Jonah. He's done nothing to deserve this. He's done nothing to earn this. But God is not through with Jonah. Jonah gets a second chance. And friend, so have some of you. In fact, friend, some of you are sitting in this room, having rejected Jesus, not simply coming in here for a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance. You need to understand you're sitting in this room as someone who's in rebellion to God, getting a thousandth chance. This is your 10,000th chance to repent and to turn to God. Friend, what is keeping you? You sit here time and time again hearing from the word of God. You sit in a small group talking about God's word and hearing what God has to say. You read your Bible with your family, or you take a quiet time. Why take all that in and not recognize God's mercy and his grace in continuing to speak to you? Jonah received grace, and he was restored by God's word, a word that commissioned him, but also a word that would not let him do anything else. Notice, the word of the Lord comes a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is really similar to how this story started, right? In Jonah 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. And Jonah arose. But then he arose to flee. Here, he arises in obedience. And though we cannot know the measure or the intention of Jonah's heart, we understand this much. God's word is fit to make Jonah obey and fit to do what God wants to do. God's word always accomplishes what it purposes. God's word had it written that Nineveh would repent at the preaching of Jonah. Like it or not, Jonah would go, and here he is. The fresh awareness of grace in Jonah's life is not simply that he could hear God speak, but that he could do what God says. He might not have to agree. He might not have to like it. He might not think it's right, but he's fit to do what God says. Friend, that's very similar to what it says in James chapter 1. In James 1, we're warned time and time again of not thinking or coming to a place of being deceived that we know God. Why? Because we're called not to simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And if you're not a doer and only a hearer, then you are liable to be deceiving yourself. Friend, I want you to know that when we get to heaven's doors and anyone who's allowed entrance into the kingdom, it's not because they obeyed, but it is because they believed, and their belief led to obedience. Obedience is not an option. God's not negotiating a deal here. God's not suggesting that you do what he says. God's telling you what to do and which way to go. In the same way that Jonah might not have liked it, might not have wanted to, Jonah recognized what God says I have to do. Is that true of your life? Are you debating with God? Do you think that in some way or another we get to negotiate with God what we like about his word, what we like about his commands, and what we don't? Do you think that God's truth is up for your judgment? Do you think that in some way God's commands are up for you to decide whether or not they're good or not? That is not how God works. God's word is truth, and it's to be followed. And all those who hear God's word in truth follow. The prophet is restored, not simply because he heard the word of God, but because he committed to doing what God said. And what did God tell him to do? Well, secondly, I want you to see the people rebuked. The prophet restored, and secondly, the people rebuked. Jonah gets a very particular message to declare to Nineveh. But we see that message actually most in chapter 1. Arise and tell that city of their evil that has come up before me. Chapter 3 doesn't actually give us that kind of insight. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. It's an interesting way for God to do this. This time, God doesn't tell him what he's going to say. This time, God says, get up and go, and I'll tell you what to tell them later. I'll give you the message to deliver later. As if to say, Jonah, I'm not giving you the message. I don't want you to think too hard about this. You're going to have to say what I tell you to say. And so Jonah has to go to Nineveh, this great city, to deliver God's message. We know that in the end of verse 3, again, it's noted to us that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And some have speculated, what does this mean? The context seems to say that it's a 3 days journey in breadth. And some would assume that that means it would take you 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh. That's a big city. Some archaeological evidence doesn't lend to us to believe that Nineveh was that vast of a city. And yet, it's possible. Maybe more possible is similar to what we find about Nineveh in Genesis chapter 10, that where Nineveh is referenced, there are surrounding cities referenced with it. And so maybe the situation is that not so much that Nineveh itself is a three-day journey, but if you were to walk through Nineveh, all of Nineveh, all the surrounding cities of Nineveh, the metropolitan area of Nineveh, it'd be about a 3 days journey. I mean, that's similar. You can understand that living in L.A., right? I mean, everyone talks about living in Los Angeles, except you don't. Like, some of you live in Arleta, and most of us live in Santa Clarita, awesome town. And then some of you live out in Glendale. We've discussed this. And then some of you lived out in Burbank, and some of you live down in Inglewood. I don't know. Some of you live in Culver City. And guess what? We can all say Los Angeles. All of us understand that we belong to a broader context, and that's maybe what's happening here. There's also something else that's rather interesting. Beyond how vast this city is, it's the capital of Assyria. At the end of verse 3, it's not simply that it's being noted to us that Nineveh is a big city. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, but it was exceedingly great to God, is the emphasis of the original. The idea is, not only was Nineveh a huge place, but Nineveh had a huge place in God's heart. Nineveh was meaningful to God. It was important to him. God had a purpose for it. Where someone like Jonah or any other person from Israel would want nothing to do with these Gentilic people, these outcast pagan people, they were of interest to God because they were a people worth saving. That's what's happening here. And notice that in order for these people to be saved, they have to hear a very difficult message. Jonah 3:4. Jonah began to go into the city, and going a day's journey, he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In 40 days, Nineveh's going to blow up. I mean, that's his message. In 40 days, Nineveh ain't going to be here no more. In 40 days, Nineveh won't have a name. In 40 days, Nineveh will perish. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. And the whole point is that you have 40 days to get out of here before God judges this place. He doesn't even talk about God, but notice what happens. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. There's so much speculation of how they come to the place of believing God, from Jonah stepping in as an outsider and saying so little. I think there's things there that would lend us to understand how this happens. I mean, Jonah is a prophet of Israel. And Jonah steps in, they probably know he's a Hebrew. When Jonah steps in, they probably are also looking at a man who, again, has just come out of a fish's intestines, stomach. I mean, you don't look right when you come out of there. I mean, listen, I know we wake up in the morning, everyone looks a little crazy. Imagine waking up in the morning, you've just been 3 days in the stomach of a fish. I mean, fish are bad enough. Imagine being in its stomach. Or maybe don't imagine that. But they saw a person who lived through that. And what's actually very interesting about this is not only did they see a man who lived through that, this people, they worship a fish god, Dagon. And this fish god, it's amazing to now see a man who's walking through town who seemingly has defeated their god. Whoever their god is not great as the god of the person walking into town. I think there's very much reason to believe Jonah. And though there's many reasons we can speculate on how they believed, the one thing we do know is this, that they do. Verse 5 leaves us no doubt. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. There is no confusion about their response to being rebuked. For their wickedness and for their evil, they recognized God's destruction was coming for them, and they responded. We have to ask the question, will you? God's fury and God's wrath, it's not something that you see in the Bible, and it's just kind of, wow, this angry God who gets angry at some people, and we feel bad for those people, but you know, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. I don't think you're understanding the Bible rightly. God's fury and his wrath is upon anyone who is born of man and does not, at some point, believe in God to be born of God. This city was saved then. In 100 years, they would go back to their old ways. A new prophet would arise. His name is Nahum. In Nahum 1:2-6, I want you to hear the words of judgment that would come for the future of a new and a more pagan Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Friend, I don't think you're understanding the Bible rightly until you understand that it's that God who's coming for you. This story isn't simply told so that you would marvel at how God was going to go after some enemies in some foreign land a long time ago, and he was gracious to them. It's so that you would see anyone who is a sinner before God has that same vengeful and wrathful God coming for them. Friend, if you have not turned to God, that's the God who's coming for you. You might think you could get away with it in this life. So many wicked people do. Well, my life's great. I love how my life is going. I get to do whatever I want. I get to live however I want. I get to enjoy however I want. I get to be my own God. That's good and well for you for now. Because you can only be your own God for so long. And then the God of heaven will have his way with you. Friend, if that's a hard word for you to hear, good. That's what it takes to come to a place of repentance. Repentance is not something that we do that's just this trivial, Lord, I'm sorry. Ah, man, shoot, can't believe I did that. Okay, I'm going to move on now. No, repentance is a recognition. If I don't get this right, I am owed the full fury and wrath of God. Nineveh sees it and they respond in kind. And I want you to see that thirdly here. The province repents. The entire city repents. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In other words, everyone turns to God. If it's true that God is coming to destroy us, we'll do whatever we have to do to show God that we recognize we have messed this thing up. They go on a fast. They stop eating and drinking. They put on sackcloth. It's these garments that are made out of goat skin. Got to be super itchy, I would imagine. And you put it on kind of with the premise of the fact that it's very uncomfortable and it's very shameful. It's a coarse cloak that kind of leads to this humiliation, which is exactly what they should be enduring for their sin. They're humiliated by it. Everyone undergoes this. And notice, everyone undergoes this before this word gets to the king. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, in a heap of humiliation. The king of Nineveh couldn't be more humbled, because that's what God does to sinners. Whether you're the poorest man in town or the king of an empire, God will humble you when you see him as he is and when you hear what he does to sinners. Friend, this is not an opportunity for you to think of someone else in the room who needs to repent. And this is not an opportunity to think of someone else in your life who might need to repent. This is an opportunity to see that if you know God and how seriously he takes sin, there is something in your life to repent of. Everyone in Nineveh saw that. And everyone responded. To the point that the king, who's likely not very powerful of a king at all at this point. Assyria is kind of in a downtrodden season. We kind of even see that in verse 7. He issues a proclamation and publishes it through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. If you were a powerful king, you wouldn't need to talk about nobles. If you need the help of the nobles, then you probably aren't as powerful as you think. This king realizes not only is my empire falling apart, but this king realizes the God of the universe is going to destroy us. What's worse than being conquered by people? It's being conquered by God. He realizes this and he sends out a decree that's not really supposed to be funny, but kind of does make me laugh a little bit. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Everyone is going to repent by fasting, even all the animals in Nineveh. You imagine your dog taking a fast? I mean, it won't happen, right? I mean, partly because dogs are maybe holy creatures. Your cat would never repent, okay? If there's one thing I know about a cat is those things are going to... sorry. Imagine all the creatures having to pay the price for the sins of people. How seriously does Nineveh take its sin? Everything, even the living creatures, repent. That's the fullest extent of repentance that we see. Let them not feed or drink water, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Cows repenting, sheep repenting, but most importantly, the people of Nineveh repenting. And how do we know they repented? Notice what they say at the end of verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. You want to know what repentance is? It's recognizing the evil in your heart, acknowledging it, calling it by name, and ridding yourself of it. Sin is not a game to be played with. Sin is not something inconsequential. Sin is something to be taken seriously. Many of you deal with sin like it's some kind of house cat, like a little kitten that you can feed and nourish and domesticate, and one day it'll grow up and you'll just have it around the house and you can love it and you can care for it, but it doesn't have dominion of you, you have dominion of it. Sin is not like a kitten. Sin is like a lion. When it grows up, it will have the power to devour you. Friend, repentance is killing sin before it kills you. That's what Nineveh experienced here. They turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. And notice verse 9. They know that if they're to turn from their sin because of a God who is against them, they can only hope to turn to that God for any sense of deliverance. Notice what the king says, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The only hope the king of Nineveh had was that the God who is meant to destroy them would be the same God who would deliver them. And friend, the king of Nineveh has to ask that question, but you don't. You don't. You know very well that the God who is meant to take you out, the God who should punish you for eternity, the God who would be right to damn you to hell, that God sent his son to save you. Who knows? We know. We know that though God should judge us, God sent his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The king of Nineveh held out on hope. We have beheld that hope in Jesus Christ. We know what it's like for God to turn from his anger because God placed his anger upon his perfect son. Your sin is taken so seriously by God that though God cannot acquit the guilty, though God will not let the guilty go unpunished, God punishes his perfect son for guilty sinners. You know that when God says he is going to judge sin, he means it. And friend, here is the reality of it? You know it because you are not judged yet. You have either experienced the grace of God in Christ, or you are awaiting God's judgment forever. The province repents. They do everything possible to live in a humiliated state, to recognize God's judgment, and to wait and to watch and to see if God would turn. 40 days, let's hope that God is merciful. Let's hope that God is gracious. Let's hope that God, though he could take us out, would let us live. It leads us fourthly here to the Lord relents. We've seen the prophet restored. We've seen the people rebuked. We've seen the province repenting. And now we see the Lord relents in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What incredible, incredible words. Now, some get really hung up on this passage because they see it and read that God has changed his mind. When we read that word relented, it has that ability to say that God changed something about what he was going to do. And that's a crazy thing to say about God, because isn't God supposed to be, big word, immutable, unchanging? Does God really change his mind? I thought who God is and who God was, God always will be. So how is it that God changes his mind? Do we influence God in that way? I think to ask that question is just to simply not know God. If you knew who God was, you would recognize that though these people deserved God's wrath, and though God turned and showed them grace, that is actually God being as consistent as he can possibly be to his character. Isn't it? God is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, Exodus 34:6. Even as God will judge these people one day, 100 years from this time, Nahum agrees with that, saying the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God has not changed, because God has always been gracious. God does not give these people what they deserve, and it only proves that God is consistent in his character. There is no inconsistency in God. If anything, God proves to be God. It reminds me of the words in Jeremiah 18:7-8. There it's pronounced, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted and tore down and destroyed, if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God has promised grace. God has promised deliverance. God has promised love. God has promised to show mercy. It is not inconsistent for God to be gracious. If anything, it is disrespectful to know that's who God is and to reject him. God doesn't change. God simply shows who he is. He relents of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The mission was successful. They took the hard way to get there. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah thought he knew a better way. Jonah thought he could escape God's plan. But in steps Jonah to Nineveh, declaring God's judgment, and an entire city of people who were to be destroyed were saved and have life. Friend, Jonah, unwilling as he is, pales in comparison to one like him, Jesus, the Son of God, who would willingly step into earth, would willingly take your sin, would willingly go to the cross, would willingly die on that cross, would willingly take on the wrath of God on that cross, would willingly be buried in a grave and of his own will would rise again, so that your sin and the judgment that is on your life would be on him, and so that his life, his power, his grace would be on you. We don't know who said it, but in the Chronicles of Church History is a quote that reads, "If we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in." Friend, if you're here and you don't know the grace of God, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you could wait till tomorrow. We just don't know that you'll get there. You could wait till tomorrow, but you don't own tomorrow. The one who has to judge you owns tomorrow, and he can give you grace today. God's judgment over your life, friend, I don't mean to scare you. I simply mean to tell you the truth. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't preach this. The reason we preach this is because beyond my love for you or anyone in this room's love for you, God loves you so much. He would want you to know what's coming for you and how he, who is your greatest problem, could be your great Savior. Friend, don't wait till tomorrow. Today is a perfect day to know grace. And if you're here and you do know grace, this is a reminder to you. Grace does not clean you up so that you can go back into the mud tomorrow. Grace does not clean you up. Grace does not forgive you so that you can go on loving sin. If there is anything in your life that is hindering your relationship with Jesus, show that love that you have for him by acknowledging what that is, getting rid of it in your life, and doing so by the power of God's grace that saved you and will continue to preserve you until one day you are with him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of repentance that we see in the book of Jonah. And that call to repentance is not specific to Nineveh. That call to repentance is one that the entire New Testament is built on. Jesus stepped into the world, and in Matthew 4, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's judgment is coming. God's wrath on sinners is to be poured out. And so Jesus came to declare that all sinners ought to repent before him, give up on sin, and turn to God. You overlook the times of ignorance, and now you command that all people everywhere are to repent. Lord, we will not do this on our own strength. We will only do this by your grace. For those of us here who know you and love you, give us grace not only to recognize that we were saved from our sins, but that every day we have an opportunity to see our sin for what it is, that we are not yet perfect, that there are things in our lives, even in this moment, that we ought to repent of, get rid of. Help us to see those things, to turn those things over to you, and to pursue you and your righteousness. And if anyone in this room does not know the God of heaven, would they see that the God of heaven, his judgment is coming for them? But they do not have to be judged, for your Son was judged for sinners. And your grace is capable of saving the vilest of sinners. Give grace to those who yet have tasted it. And in it, Lord, save your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.